Thanks, Chad. Good morning, church. Wait. Afternoon. All right. Good to see you. It is so good to be with you. And I tell you, I appreciate the invitation Pastor Jack gave me. It's kind of weird this time, though. We switched coasts or something. I don't know. I think he's New York and I'm out here. So it's too bad that that he's not with us today. But I know that God is using him mightily wherever he is. Isn't that right? I can't think of any pastor more compassionate as a shepherd, more courageous as a prophet, more gifted as a teacher than your pastor. Amen? Yeah. You guys are a blessed people indeed. And, of course, I bring you greetings from the Family Research Council. Those of you who have been around this place for a while, I'm sure, have know a little bit about us. We were founded in 1983 by Dr. James Dobson of Focus on the Family fame to defend and advance faith, family, and freedom in our nation's capital. And, of course, you know Tony Perkins. How many of you heard Tony preach before? Most of you. All right. And he was here just a few weeks ago, right, back in May sometime. So you know Tony, and he's leading FRC to new heights of impact and influence. And, man, he's the guy. He's the go-to guy. When the media wants to know what the social conservative Christian community has to say about a matter, they like to talk to Tony. And I think that's really cool that he has that kind of credibility with a watching world out there. They want to know what he thinks. And we appreciate the fact that we get to give voice to what you think. And so when you think of FRC, just think of FRC as your missionaries in D.C. because that's really who we are. If you want to know more about us, we've got a booth right outside here in the courtyard after the service. If you'd like to come by, there's going to be some of DVDs, inexpensive DVDs of some of my teaching out there. Love to see you and talk to you further. But if you want to know more about FRC, we've got it out there. Now, I'm in Isaiah chapter 30 this morning, so I hope you'll turn there in your Bibles. The title of the message this morning is Our Flag Was Still There. And you know that from a famous line of a song we sing on occasion, I hope. In fact, I think we sang it this morning. Yeah, we did. Just kidding. But Isaiah 30, and we're going to begin in verse 15. Isaiah 30, verse 15. Now, you've been sitting there and you're just all chilling and the air's hitting you and you're comfortable, but I want to ask you to please stand and honor the reading of God's word. Thank you. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says: only in returning to me and resting in me will you be saved. In quietness and confidence is your strength, but you would have none of it. You said, no, we'll go get our help from Egypt. They'll give us swift horses for riding into battle. But the only swiftness you're going to see is the swiftness of your enemies chasing you. One of them will chase 1,000 of you. 5 of them will make all of you flee. You will be left like a lonely flagpole on a hill or a tattered banner on a distant mountaintop. So the Lord must wait for you to come to him, so he can show you his love and compassion. For the Lord is a faithful God. Blessed are those who wait for his help. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're that kind of a God. God, thank you for your great love for us. A love that knows no bounds. A love that reached down where we were in the middle of our sin and gave your all for us. God, I'm still amazed by that, even after nearly 42 years, that you would do that for me, that you gave your son for me. God, thank you. And Lord, we pray this morning that you would give insight to your word and give insight on our nation. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, I don't know about you, but if you've been to a ball game or a public event recently where the national anthem is being sung or the flag is being saluted, have you noticed kind of what you're seeing on the screen? That happened in the South, of course. That happened apparently in cowboy country. You got a bunch of cowboys there, cowboy fans, that is. But they're actually singing the national anthem. Do you see anything weird? Yeah, they got hats on. I mean, what is it? What has happened? When I was a little kid growing up in the school, there was a certain way you did things, right? When it came to the national anthem, we all stood up at attention. We all placed our hand over our heart. We all, of course, before that, removed any kind of hat, and we stood there with respect, didn't we? I mean, what has happened? I mean, have you noticed that in the last few years, how things have kind of gone south? I mean, some people are talking or chatting or laughing. Some are disengaged, disconnected, disinterested. Some don't know to take their hats off in respect. Others don't stand at attention. Many others don't even bother to put their hands over their heart. I didn't Photoshop that. And you know, they're not paying attention. They're bored. You know, and maybe it was that they were even annoyed by all this flag saluting business. I don't know. And you can fill in that word for yourself. But in reality, they weren't just disrespecting the national anthem and the flag. They were failing to respect this nation and the men and the women who sacrifice and serve to defend it. Well, I want to go back with you and I want to lay the foundation for you as to why we sing that song and salute that flag. Because 200 years ago, this past month, we marked the bicentennial of the beginning of a forgotten war. The War of 1812. Really, it's the second war for independence from Great Britain. We declared it, to be fair, because the British were impressing our soldiers or our sailors into their navy because they were fighting against, next slide, they were fighting against Napoleon Bonaparte, who was the Emperor of France, okay? So they needed every able-bodied man they could get a hold of. And they stole some, and they just happened to be Americans. And so how would you like it if you were buying your own business, out on your boat, and here comes a British ship, come by and says, you're in our Navy now. You can't go back home. You are going to serve King George. I don't think I'd like that very much. And they didn't. They declared war because of that. And 2 years later, in 1814, this war, which started out with kind of a righteous cause, but ended up in a land grab for Canada, it was going so badly that we didn't know whether we were going to continue as a nation or not. In fact, we had a man in the White House who was better suited to be a professor in a university than serving as commander-in-chief. What, you thought I was going to put somebody else's picture up there? fair point. But he had surrounded himself with the most inept cabinet members who were completely unprepared for this crisis that had come upon America. The president had allowed our military to weaken to such a degree because he was philosophically opposed to a standing army to begin with. And he had appointed a political hack to defend our nation's capital who was absolutely incompetent to lead. Does any of that sound kind of remotely familiar to what's going on today? I don't know. Well, it resulted in disaster. I want to tell you, because President James Madison had most of the American fighting force up on the Canadian border in 1814, where they had experienced an almost broken series of embarrassing defeats. And they had committed atrocities themselves. They had burned the capital of Upper Canada, York, it's now Toronto, even setting fire to the Parliament building. And so Britain, as soon as they were able to defeat Napoleon and put him in exile, said it's payback time. Payback time for America. So in the spring and the summer of 1814, those battle-ready, battle-hardened British sailors and soldiers loaded on their boats and headed for our shores. And when they came, guess where genius James Madison had our troops? Way up at the Canadian border. And guess what was undefended? The capital, Washington, D.C. Well, British Vice Admiral Cochrane commanded this, payback, destroy and lay waste such towns and districts upon the coast as may be found assailable. I want to give the enemy a complete drubbing before it's all over. Vice Admiral George Cockburn carried out these orders with merciless efficiency. Once they arrived in the Chesapeake Bay, Virginia, Maryland area there, they were attacking towns all along the coasts, raping and burning and pillaging as payback for York. And as the British force advanced northward, the people in D.C. began to get even more nervous because there was nothing out there to defend them other than militia. And as one historian put it, fear was overtaken by terror in Washington, and terror was replaced by pandemonium, and Congress began to, they got out of Dodge. I mean, they started leaving town. And you know, the Secretary of War that James Madison had put in place, John Armstrong, naively didn't believe that the British would even attack Washington. He said, "What the devil will they do here?" Well, he was about to find out, because under the command of Major General Robert Ross, 4,500 battle-tested British soldiers marched on the nation's capital. They were met by President Madison's hand-picked general, William Winder. If he looks like a weenie, he probably is a weenie. Because he was in way over his head. Robert Ross knew exactly what he was doing. In fact, the Battle of Bladensburg, Maryland, where Winder went out to try to stop Ross's advance, if you can call it a battle, was one of the most embarrassing military defeats in the history of America. Our forces were so soundly defeated, they literally ran from the enemy. In fact, some people don't call it the Battle of Bladensburg, they call it the Bladensburg Races. They were running over themselves, trying to get away from the British. Kind of reminds me of the verse that we read earlier. The only swiftness you're going to see is the swiftness of your enemies chasing you. Well, more British died of heat exhaustion, chasing our militia, than died from our muskets. Militiaman Charles Bell, he was a free black, recalled, "If the militia regiments could have been brought to charge the British, we should have routed the lot of them, but the militia ran like sheep chased by dogs." With the American resistance broken, the British marched unhindered toward our nation's capital. And what did James Madison, the professorial president, do? Did he ride out on a white horse like George Washington would and draw his sword and pull his musket? No, he got out of town. He did make sure that we got the Declaration and the Constitution taken care of and the papers of George Washington, which I'm glad he did that. But do you realize that he left his wife in the White House? She stayed behind to make sure that George Washington's portrait done by Gilbert Stuart was broken out of the frame, rolled up, and taken out. That dude was such a weenie, his wife was there longer than he was. Whew. Man. So, we kind of had some problems there. 8 p.m. Here come the British rolling into town. It's pretty much abandoned. British General Ross, fresh from his victory, recalls, quote, "It was never expected that an army of 4,000 men could march with little or no difficulty, take and have at its mercy the capital of the United States. And in retaliation for our burning of the Canadian Parliament building, the British prepared to set fire to ours." In fact, Admiral Cockburn, the guy that was raping and burning and pillaging up the coast, had a unit of redcoats break into the U.S. Capitol building, hold a mock legislative session, and vote unanimously to torch the place, which they did. And with it, the Library of Congress and all those priceless treasures that we will never, ever see again. By 10:30 p.m., they had moved on to the president's mansion, which we now call the White House. And they found that the table was set and dinner was ready. And they helped themselves. In fact, Vice Admiral Cockburn ordered wine poured and offered a sarcastic toast to little Jemmy Madison's health. General Ross pocketed Madison's love letters to his wife, Dolly, while the rest of his red-coated thugs rampaged through the rooms of the White House, picking up souvenirs and smashing everything and pillaging anything that was valuable. And then they put the White House to the torch. Many of those who'd fled Washington looked on with horror and disbelief at the glow from Washington ablaze from miles away. George Douglas in the militia said, "Every American heart is bursting with shame and indignation at this catastrophe." August 24th, 1814 would go down as one of the blackest days in all of American history. And yet, despite all the shortcomings of our national federal leadership, on August the 25th, 1814, God showed up as our defense. The British were trying to finish the job of burning Washington to the ground, set fire to the naval yards and the rest of the buildings, and under darkening skies and the clap of thunder, the city was a raging inferno until 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And that is when it hit. It was an earth-shaking event of biblical proportions. It was one of the biggest hurricanes that Washington, D.C. has ever experienced. In fact, one redcoat recalls the fury of this hurricane. He said, "The sky grew suddenly dark and the most tremendous hurricane ever remembered by the oldest inhabitant came on. Roofs of the houses were torn off by it and whisked into the air like sheets of paper. The darkness was as great as if the sun had long set, occasionally relieved by flashes of vivid lightning streaming through it. Many of the houses spared by us were blown down and 30 of our own men buried beneath the ruins. Our column was as completely dispersed as if it had received a total defeat. Some of the men flying for shelter behind walls and buildings and the others falling flat on the ground to prevent themselves from being carried away by the tempest. Nay, such was the violence of the wind that two pieces of cannon which stood on the eminence were fairly lifted from the ground and borne several yards to the rear." That storm picked up cannons and moved them. And if the situation couldn't have been any worse for the British, a tornado dropped out of the middle of that hurricane and ripped right down through the streets of Washington, killing more British troops than those that died from our militia. The hurricane wreaked absolute destruction on the British soldiers, but at the same time, it graciously doused the raging inferno and put all the fires out. Yes. Amen. Glory to God. In fact, one historian, he's now the governor of Maryland, said this: "Out of nowhere comes this uncanny storm which rages against the British column like the wrathful hand of God from the Old Testament." Indeed, God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And how many times has God done that in the life of Israel? I think about the time when he has moved and changed the elements on behalf of his people. I think of the plagues that he sent upon Egypt, like that fiery plague of hail, that hailstorm that he sent against the Egyptian slave masters. And then he divided the seas with a mighty wind so that the children of Israel could cross on dry ground. And then he also stopped the raging river for Joshua so that they could pass over the Jordan River. And he sent thunder to scatter the Philistines for Samuel. And then he hurled a storm at a ship that Jonah was on, who was being disobedient, so he could bring him back to himself. And then in the person of Jesus Christ, he commanded winds and waves, and he stilled the storm. I want you to know that we serve a God of might and of majesty, of power and great glory. There is none like unto him. And what about God's actions on behalf of America? Man, we'd be here the rest of the day if I were to recount all of them. I'm just going to give you a few up on the screen. God providentially intervened over and over again during the Revolution. He sent a concealing fog to help George Washington escape from the British on Brooklyn Heights that both sides said was the hand of God. He also sent a raging torrent and storm to conceal troop movements so that they could get up on Dorchester Heights overlooking Boston so they could put their cannons pointing down at the British so that the British had to give up their occupation of Boston. I also remember, I love the story about two times in two different places, one in North Carolina, one in Virginia, where God, literally there was a flood water, flood tide of, in the rivers, swollen rivers in the winter springtime when these rivers were way up, and British General Cornwallis is chasing Nathaniel Greene, the American general, and he's hot on Greene's heels about to capture the American army, and if he had, it would have stopped the war and they would have won it. And yet God lowered the waters for Greene to cross. And then an hour later, the waters were up so that Cornwallis couldn't. Story after story after story of the providential intervention of God Almighty on behalf of the American cause. And I want you to know that if you'll think about it, and if you will look with eyes of faith, you have seen him act in your life like that too. Amen. Oh, is our God not a good God? Well, when the storm broke, these British turned tail and they ran out of Washington. They were like, man, I'm getting out of here. They were a battered and bewildered unit, defeated not by the arm of flesh, but by the hand of God himself. Well, while they were licking their wounds and they were plotting their next move, President Madison and his inept government were trying to meet in what was left of Washington. All they had left was a post office to meet in. Sounds about right for that bunch. And no offense, I used to work in the post office, but you get what I'm trying to say. And the good people of Baltimore knew that they were next on the list. Because again, this was about payback. And one, Baltimore was the third largest city in America at the time. Great city for commerce. But one of the things that they were doing as far as commerce and shipping was concerned was that they had a bunch of privateers. And privateers were basically, how can I say this in a nice way? Well, I'll say what the British said, that Baltimore was a nest of pirates. Because basically they had government sanction because British were jumping on our ships and getting our guys, right? They had sanction to go and attack the British ship, and anything they could get off that ship, they could keep. That was a privateer. So the British said, okay, we burned Washington because you burned York. You've been attacking our ships. We'll attack your port, your harbor. We'll attack Baltimore. Well, in light of what happened in Washington, some in America were saying that if Baltimore falls, we may have to swear allegiance to the British crown again. So a lot was riding on the good people of Baltimore. And you know what? They figured out the government ain't going to be no help meeting over there in the post office. Sorry, that was my Tennessee coming out. Now, these folks were pretty smart. They were making preparations. They believed correctly that the British were going to strike there next, but now the work went into overdrive. George Douglas observed the horrible mismanagement in Washington has taught us a useful lesson, and we must be worse than stupid to not make use of it. And they made use of it. Leading the effort to defend Baltimore was Samuel Smith. He was a veteran soldier, officer of the Revolutionary War, U.S. congressman, ultimately a U.S. senator, who was appointed major general of the Maryland militia. Sam Smith was a devout believer in Jesus Christ, raised in the Presbyterian Church, schooled by the Reverend William Suffield in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, and by the age of 7, check this out, he had mastered the Greek language to the point where he could translate much of the New Testament. Is that not incredible? He knew classical Greek. He could translate the Bible in the original language. 7 years old. Man, they had education back then. At age 8, he and his family moved to Baltimore, where they joined the First Presbyterian Church under the leadership of Reverend Dr. Patrick Allison, who ended up serving as a chaplain of the Continental Congress. Sam Smith was a member of that church all his life. His headstone, his grave is still there today. But it was his responsibility to shake these people awake out of their despondency, out of their sense of dread, out of their sense of despair, and call on them to trust God and one another to defend their city, their home, and their families. Everything's on the line here, folks. Wake up. You know, the Bible says that when the righteous are in authority, what? The people rejoice. And when the wicked bear rule, what? The people groan. And there's lots of groaning in America right now. But in Baltimore, they were rejoicing because they had a man that was respectable, he was credible, and he loved the Lord, and they could follow his leadership. And man, they got things done in Baltimore. In fact, I want to tell you something. We need godly leadership like that in our nation. We need godly leadership like that in the White House. We need godly leadership like that in the courthouse. We need godly leadership like that in the state house and in your house. We need godly leadership today. Do we not? And it's high time that we believers look at public service as a possible avenue for our ministry to God and other people. I mean, we need some Deborahs and we need some Daniels today. We need some Esthers and we need some Nehemiahs today. We need some people who would look at public service as your ministry. Because otherwise, we're going to continue to complain about the choices we got in November. Huh? Some of us are going to have to step up. Now, it needs to be your calling. It needs to be something God's telling you to do, but surely God's got to be telling more people to do it than what we've got on the ballot. My goodness. Well, as a result of General Smith's leadership in Baltimore, man, they were following him. George Douglas observed at least a mile of entrenchments of suitable batteries were raised as if by magic, at which are working all sorts of people, young and old, white and black. That dude got everybody to work together. Everybody. Why? Because the situation was desperate. Do we not have a situation that's desperate right now in America today? Is it not as if the thing is on fire and burning to the ground? Do we not need to put aside our petty differences, our different perspectives, our different backgrounds, our racial differences, our age differences, all the differences, and say, look, we have Jesus in common. We have the Word in common. We have these values based on this book in common. Let's lock arms together and let's not give the devil one more inch in this nation. I I want to tell you, if we're going to be used of God to defend against this onslaught, against our faith, against our families, and against our freedom, we got to do this together. Next slide is the Accords. They all continued with one accord. They're all with one accord. They're daily in one accord. Their voice to God with one accord. They were with one accord in Solomon's porch. It reads like a Honda commercial. It means they were unified. They were unified in the blood of Christ and in the body of Christ. So this is no time for disputes over differences of generation or skin color, or talk about my group and my rights. This is time that we all pitch in and sacrifice for the common good in light of all these threats. Martin Luther King wrote in his letter from a Birmingham jail, "Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. We are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. We cannot look the other way. We cannot stand on the sidelines. We cannot be inactive and fold our hands while this nation is hurtling toward hell. We got to get in the battle. We got to lock arms together." And that's what they did. Ben Franklin reportedly said at the signing of the Declaration, "We need to all hang together, or we will most certainly hang separately." Dr. Richard Land has said recently, I like what he said. He said that if all of us are willing to go to jail, then none of us will have to go to jail. Did that get in? The day may come. I mean, right now, after this ruling, you are going to be compelled by your government to pay a tax that will fund the killing of the unborn, whether through abortions or abortion-causing drugs. That is the mandate on you. I wonder what Patrick Henry and Sam Adams would say about that. But seriously, we may come to the place where one of our options, viable options, may be civil disobedience. Yeah. I mean, that's a sad thing, but that's just the bald-faced truth, folks. Well, we need to stand together in this evil day. And protecting Baltimore, not only was Sam Smith, but protecting Baltimore was Fort McHenry, which was a strategic military base located on the peninsula there, jutting out into the harbor, and assuming the command of this fort under the command of President Madison. He made one good choice. Made another one, James Monroe, but 33-year-old major by the name of George Armistead, June 1813, took charge of the fort, and he immediately approached, knowing that the British were coming. I mean, he knew they were coming for them. And he immediately approached a Baltimore widow by the name of Mary Pickersgill, who was a dressmaker, and commissioned her to construct two ginormous flags. Best way I can put it. Big old flags, the way we'd say it in Tennessee. One was a storm flag, 14 by 25. The other a larger garrison flag that was a massive 30-foot hoist and 42-foot fly. That is one big flag. And Armistead wanted to make a statement with it. Okay? He said, "I want a flag so large that the British would have no difficulty seeing it from a distance." Now that's my kind of guy. So, Mary Pickersgill, her daughter, and seven seamstresses, they worked night and day to complete the flag because the flags were so large, they had to borrow the brewery. The brewery next door to lay that thing out because it was so big. And Pickersgill's daughter wrote that her mom would be working on those flags until midnight to make her contribution to the defense of her city. Let me ask you, what are you doing to make a contribution? to this city. I know you pay taxes, I'm not asking about that. What unique contribution are you making to the welfare and the good, the Christian witness and influence in this city, in this community? Yes, I know you're busy. I know you have zero margin. I know you've got kids and grandkids and you've got work and you've got, you know, you're busy. I know. But the call of God asks for a little more. Okay? And Mary Pickersgill gave a little more. You know, I know some of you got to be discouraged by coming up just short last time on SB 48. You guys are warriors on that. I applaud you for what you've done as a church to try to repeal this ungodly law that was passed. And I know you just came up short last time, and you got to be discouraged by that. You got to be discouraged by the court ruling on Proposition 8. You got to be discouraged by the Supreme Court insanity this week. And on I can go. But remember the words of Paul. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. Don't give up. Jesus did not say, "Well done, thou good and successful servant." He said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Be faithful. Regardless of the outcome, fight for the last inch. Never give up. Never give in. Never quit. Stand for Jesus always. As John Quincy Adams once said, duty is ours, but results are God's. Well, Mary Pickersgill wasn't the only one making sacrifices for her city. Sam Smith approached some of the merchants with a tough question. Some of whom were privateers. Already talked about them. They were making their living with their ships. And do you know what he asked those guys to do? It's there on the screen. He asked them to sink their ships in the mouth of the harbor so that their hulks would be like a massive reef with wood jutting up in the air as a barricade to those British invaders who would come and rape and pillage their fair city. Put their shoes on for a second. That was their livelihood. That was their job. That was their paycheck. And yet, there was about 15, 16 guys who said, "You know what? This situation's so serious. I'm all in." At what point does this nation need to get before you say, "I'm all in"? I don't know what that means for you individually. I don't know whether it's working for a campaign or giving to help a candidate or running for office, or I don't know what it is, but it surely can't be just saying amen to me and then going home. Well, I've quit preaching and gone to meddling, so I'm going to move on. Both the British and the Americans realized that if Fort McHenry fell, Baltimore would fall. If Baltimore fell, war may well be over. Some areas of the Chesapeake had already fallen into British hands. In fact, Tangier Island was a staging ground for the planned invasion at Baltimore. And on Sunday, September the 4th, British Vice Admiral Cockburn, the guy that had raped and pillaged and burned his way up the coast and drank the toast to Jimmy's health in the White House before torching it, said, well, you know, we got 12,000 guys here. We might as well have a prayer religious service. So they went to a Methodist pastor by the name of Josiah Thomas. He was a circuit rider, but he didn't ride a horse. He rode in a canoe because he was out in the island. So he was a fisherman and he rode his boat to work. But he was a prisoner of war. He was there on the island. He was under British control. And they came to him. They said, we want you to hold a service for us. We want you to bless our arms and our endeavors as we're about to go invade Baltimore. He was like, are you kidding? At least that's what he thought. And he almost turned him down. But as you can see on the screen, that's what he said. I thought and prayed over the matter, and it came to me that I must stand up for Jesus as a good soldier in the fight of faith. And as some of these men might be killed in the battle and never have an opportunity of worship, that it was my duty and privilege to obey their order and hold the meeting. So there he was, an American preacher, loyal to America, preaching to 12,000 British sailors and soldiers. And they're armed. Little bit intimidating. And he told them, sin's the reason we got this war. But that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And he told them how he, a sinner, had been saved. But then he shifted gears on them. He said, I told them that it was given me from the Almighty that they could not take Baltimore and would not succeed in their expedition. And I exhorted them to prepare for death, for many of them would in all likelihood die soon, and I should see them no more till we meet at the sound of the great trumpet before the final judge. Now, the only other pastor that I could think of who would ever try something like that is in New York City right now, and his name is Jack Hibbs. Well, after this dude with, I'll say a spine of iron, after he concluded, the men were making their way to the ships. Some of them came and paid a visit to Joshua Thomas, and they thanked this intrepid pastor for his straight talk. And a number of them made decisions for Jesus Christ on the spot. Yeah. My point is this: share the gospel even with those who fight against you and oppose you. How are we ever going to make progress in this land if we don't share the gospel with people and get them saved and then get them discipled in this book? We're going to be fighting against people until none of us are left. Unless we share the good news of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus said, love your enemies. And the best way I know to do that, share Jesus with them. Right? Another man right in the middle of this conflict was somebody you know. Everybody knows that dude. Francis Scott Key, brilliant young lawyer in Baltimore, member of the opposition party. You might know that, not know that, to that of President Madison. He was a Federalist. And James Madison was a Republican, although now it would have probably been Republican was a Federalist and Republican, or Federalist was Republican and Republican is Democrat. I know that's very, very confusing, but they had opposite views of government, kind of like our parties have today. And Francis Scott Key did not believe this was a just war. He said, man, this land grab in Canada, that's just a bunch of, well, cattle leave it behind in the fields. You know, that doesn't fly. I mean, the impressment of sailors, I get that. But going after Canada, come on. And he was opposed to the war on religious grounds. He just didn't think it was right. And there were a lot of Federalist ministers in New England who railed against the president and his policies in the war as well. So we had a divided nation at that point. I mean, it was bad. But Francis Scott Key was respected by the British because of his anti-war stance. And so when Dr. William Beanes, who was a prisoner on a British ship bound for Baltimore, made a plea, he said, okay, I'll help. And he met up with Colonel John Skinner, who was an American agent, for prisoner exchange to accompany him to the ship. And they boarded a small vessel, sailed out to the British fleet. And after lengthy negotiations, they finally were able to win Dr. Bean's release. But by that time, the British were so close to making their invasion of Baltimore that they had to just say, look, you got strategic information. We can't let you guys go. You've leaked that back to the people in Baltimore, and our surprise attacks are not going to go that well, so you got to stay. Well, the British had a three-pronged plan of attack. First of all, they planned an all-out frontal assault and bombardment of Fort McHenry by an armada of 100 warships and gunboats. Second, they planned a land-based assault on Baltimore's right flank, led by General Ross, fresh from his invasion of Washington at the head of 4,000 battle-hardened redcoats. Third, they planned a nighttime sneak attack on Fort McHenry's left flank, if all else failed, with a small flotilla of troop transports carrying about 1,200 men, trying to take them by surprise, go in behind the fort, and get them while they're looking at the guns coming at them from the front. And when you think about it, three fronts, that's where we are as Americans. We're engaged in a three-front war that literally threatens our survival as a nation. On one front, we're engaged in an ideological war with big government socialists who are spending us into oblivion, draining our economic strength and standing in the world, and piling up debt for our children that they will never repay, which is generational theft. And I could preach on that all day by itself. On a second front, we're engaged in a physical war against Islamo-fascist terrorism that's trying to take down the morale and military might of our nation, and our military people are taking care of that threat very well. Thank you. Thank you. Yes. But there is a third front. And I think that's the one that's most important. And that is, there is a spiritual war against Satan for the heart and the soul of America. Let me draw the spiritual battle lines for you. This is a war between light and darkness. This is a war between good and evil. This is a war between the God-given right to life and a culture of death. This is a war between God's definition of marriage as only being between a man and a woman in a covenant relationship called marriage, and the radical homosexual agenda that seeks to indoctrinate your children, redefine marriage out of existence, ruin our military, and just create havoc in society. It is a war between the right to publicly express your faith openly and publicly anywhere you want to, anytime you want to, and secular fundamentalism's desire to drive God out of government, Christ out of culture, and faith out of public life. That's the war we're engaged in today. And who's behind all that? Well, Paul makes it idiot-proof, which is good for me. Look at what he says on the screen. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Who's behind all this stuff? The devil is. So the real enemy, again, I want to make this point, is not the real, adamant, aggressive people who are promoting these ungodly agendas. Not these poor, deluded souls. They are simply pawns of the hands of their malevolent master. They are only doing what lost people do. They need to be introduced to the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ, brought to the cross and set free. But my point is, again, that the battle we fight is not just a political battle, though it manifests itself as such, not just a cultural battle, pops out there too. It's a spiritual battle at its heart and core, and we are up against the organized, mobilized, demonized forces of hell itself, and to the victor goes the prize of the America that our children will inherit. So we need to be in it to win it, amen? Well, just before noon on Sunday, September the 11th, the alarm gun sounded the approach of the British ships. General Smith, where was he? He was in church. He was in the First Presbyterian Church in his pew. And the church was promptly dismissed. When the sound of the cannon broke up the services at the Light Street Methodist Church, Methodist pastor Jacob Gruber, he's a sauerkraut-looking dude up there, but he prayed loudly, look at this, that the Lord would bless King George, convert him, give him a short life and a happy death, because they wanted no more of him. Oh, they used that as a toast in Baltimore for years to come. Well, the church bells rang out the call for the militia to assemble because that's where most of the militia were. They were in the churches, and the people of Baltimore resumed their preparations, and the battle was about to begin. In fact, on Monday, September 12, 4,000 redcoats under the command of General Robert Ross disembarked at North Point and began marching west toward Baltimore's eastern or right flank. So the enemy was coming at them from the left. I just paused for reflection. I can't talk about it. The big government socialists and all that stuff, in both parties, to be fair, who are attacking the very roots of all that made America the most productive, fruitful, wealthy, benevolent nation on earth. But I'll have to come back another time and talk about that. Anyway, British General Ross was just a bit overconfident. He had just had success at Bladensburg and at Washington, D.C., burning it to the ground. And so he remarked to his colleagues at a Maryland farmhouse, "I'll sup in Baltimore tonight or in hell." Something in the Bible about pride, isn't there? Anyway, as the British advanced, the American commander, General John Stricker, realized he was outnumbered, outgunned, outmatched, so he only had one alternative: attack. And attack he did, with his inferior force. But he had some good guys with long rifles who were good snipers, and he had one guy posted in a tree. And when General Ross, who was a real man, rode at the head of his troops on his horse, the sniper found his mark, and a bullet ripped through his side, and he fell off his mount mortally wounded. He didn't get to sup in Baltimore. And really, that was by the grace of God. Because if that guy had commanded those troops, we very well could have been talking about the fact that we're kind of like Canada. We're just a part of the British Empire. I mean, that's how serious this was. But he was felled by a sniper bullet. And the guy's name, we don't even know. British overran his position and got him. But he changed the complexion of the Battle of Baltimore. Providence of God again. Well, Colonel Arthur Brooke, just before General Ross died, he gave Colonel Arthur Brooke the command, but he was no General Ross. And as the hazy dawn broke on September the 13th, the British warships and gunboats unleashed their artillery on Fort McHenry. Get this, the bombs were 190 to 200 pounds of cast iron filled with 9 pounds of gunpowder. And they were launched out of these gunboats. The warships couldn't even handle the launch of these things. These things had to be launched from special platform boats. And when these things would be launched at a high trajectory, they would be up in the air just long enough for that fuse to go down and then to explode with all kinds of shrapnel from that cast iron bomb onto the heads of our guys, our men, holding that fort. Also, they were shooting at the same time something called a Congreve rocket. It was kind of like a, well, something that you guys would probably shoot off on the 4th. It was like a bottle rocket, except it was huge. It had a 16-foot stick tail on it and an ordnance on the end. It wasn't as deadly, nearly as deadly as those big bombs, but it scared the life out of you. In fact, they shot a bunch of those at the Battle of Bladensburg or the Bladensburg races, and it caused them to race away because they were so scared by it. But can you imagine the sights and sounds of all that going on? 1,500 rounds, 1,800 rounds fired at Fort McHenry. Boom, boom, boom. Rocket going over in the air. Boom, another bomb blowing up. Over and over and over and over again. I mean, these bombs rocked the foundations of Fort McHenry, rocked the foundations of every house in Baltimore. The windows were rattling, the doors were shaking. It was like an earthquake with every bomb burst. For 1 hour, then 2 hours, then 10 hours, these guns raged and blazed against Fort McHenry. Consider the all-out assault that we're experiencing just like that today to our values that we hold dear. There's the assault on human life. There's the assault on marriage and the family. There's the assault on religious liberty. And it never lets up. It is relentless. There are bombs bursting over our heads every day in this nation. And we're taking on casualties. Meanwhile, the British ground assault continued, but again, Colonel Arthur Brooke was no Robert Ross. He did make advance, but General Stricker's, even in his retreat, was causing him heavy damage and casualties. And Brooke finally realized, man, we're probably not going to be successful in the land part of this invasion. So all the focus was on Fort McHenry. The nonstop bombing continued all afternoon and through the evening and into the night. The bombs scorched through the sky. The red trail before detonating of the rockets. The major and his men couldn't respond because the British warships and gunboats were out of their range. All they could do was hunker down and endure it. This relentless frontal assault by the war fleet went on for what seemed to be an eternity. And out in the harbor, having been transferred from the British flagship of the commander where they were negotiating back to their smaller ship, affecting the release of Dr. Bean, Francis Scott Key, Colonel Skinner, Dr. Beans waited anxiously. Must have been like an awe-inspiring sight seeing this all-night fireworks display, but with every launch of the artillery dealing destruction and death in its wake. Can you imagine these guys on that boat, anchored out there in the middle of all those British ships, firing all that? Can you imagine? I can imagine that Dr. Beans would say to Francis Scott Key, hey, would you go up and look and see if the flag's still up there? And he'd go up and say, flag's still there. Come back down again, hunker down while everything's shaking and rattling and booming. And the world seems to be on fire from all the rockets and all the explosions. So after midnight, the British launched their sneak attack, sending their flotilla of troop transports and gunboats toward the left flank, hoping to draw us out. But Major Armistead caught them and trained the battery on those ships and began to sink them. And so they turned around and came back. But it kind of reminds me of the terrorist attacks, that front that we're talking about, the physical war. Sneaky, low down, underhanded, IED, targeting civilians, using children. I mean, that pretty much describes the terrorist modus operandi. But thank God for our intelligence community, and particularly for our United States military, who shut that down. But the bombing didn't stop. The rockets didn't cease. No doubt Dr. Beans asked Key to go back up on the deck for another report. It's still going on. He went up and he looked, and in the light of the deafening explosions and the red glare of the rockets, he could make out the tattered storm flag still waving. Kind of reminds me of that verse we read from Isaiah chapter 30, verse 17. Look at it. You will be left like a lonely flagpole on a hill or a tattered banner on a distant mountaintop. Key saw that defiant flag waving and came back with the report, our flag is still there. That flag, folks, is more than a piece of fabric. It represents who we are as a people. It really is symbolic of our DNA. It's symbolic and a sign of our values of God and country. It is symbolic of the sacrifices that our brave men and women make who wear the uniform of the armed forces. Again and again, Key went back to look, fearing the worst, but each time seeing the stars and stripes flying amid the bombs and rockets. Into the early hours of the morning, the British pounded Fort McHenry with a relentless barrage. Boom! 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 I try to think, what would that be like if I was behind the wall? You know, And the best thing I could come up with is an experience I had this past week. I was staying with a donor, one of our supporters of FRC up in Wyoming, and she said, "You know, I hear you're a fisherman. We'd love to have some cutthroat trout tonight if you go catch them." Well, I said, "Hey, no problem, because what I promise I do deliver when it comes to fishing." So I went out, caught some cutthroat trout, came back, cleaned those things, and then they said, "Do you know how to grill them?" And I said, "Well, I guess so. Hadn't worked on this grill before, but we'll try it." So my compadre, who works with me at the Family Research Council, Bill Held, covered the grill completely with aluminum foil. So grill was hot, put the fish on, started cooking, but then they quit cooking. Grill got cool. What's going on? Pulled up the aluminum foil. Oh man, we smothered the flame. I was smelling gas. So, stupidly, I thought, well, I at least turn it off and then turn it back on. So turned it off, turned it back on, hit the ignite button, leaning over into it. Boom! All I saw was white, and then I felt fire in my hair. If you get close enough to me, you will see right here. Under here, I've lost about an inch. I used to comb my hair this way. I'm combing it this way today. That grill took me out. Can you imagine 1,500 190-pound bombs, 400 of which hit their mark in that fort, and those guys did not give up. They would not quit. And Key and Beans and Skinner knew that as long as they heard the bombs bursting and the rockets screaming, we still held that fort. But then something happened. At about 5 o'clock in the morning, September 14th, the bombing stopped. In the eerie silence, Key and his compadres thought, this is not good. We thought as long as we heard the bombs and the rockets, it was okay because we were holding out. Once again, Key must have climbed on deck, leaned against the railing, looked and searched, peered through the mist, the morning fog on the ocean and the smoke from all the explosions, trying to get a glimpse to see, is our flag still up there? And when the wind would blow it a little bit so he could get a view, he was devastated. No flag. What he didn't know was the tattered storm flag had been taken down by Major Armistead and retired because it was shredded. And because the British had stopped their bombing, Major Armistead said, now it's time. And he took that 30-foot by 42-foot garrison flag and ran that thing up the flagpole. And instead of thinking he was going to see the white flag of surrender, through the fog and the smoke and the mist, Francis Scott Key saw the red, the white, and the blue. There, proudly flying over the ramparts, one British sailor said, there flew a most superb ensign. Armistead had hoisted that garrison flag. Key saw the stars and stripes waving, and he came back with a report. Our flag is still there. Our flag is still there. Our flag is still there. One by one, the British fleet weighed anchor, raised their sails, slipped into the mist, never to return to the East Coast again. And Francis Scott Key and his companions began making their way back to Baltimore, deeply moved and inspired by all that he had seen and heard and experienced. Key took out a piece of paper and began writing these words. Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming, whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight, or the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming, and the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave? Most of us know those words, but I dare say few know the last stanza, which is almost a prayer. Oh, thus be it ever, when free men shall stand between their loved home and the war's desolation, blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven-rescued land praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must, when our cause it is just, and this be our motto: in God is our trust. And the star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave. It is my prayer that whenever we see the flag, which represents our homeland, and whenever we hear that national anthem sung, that we would all stand at attention, that we would all in reverence, with hat removed and hand over heart, remember the God who has preserved us safe as a nation. May we sing with patriotic fervor our national anthem. May we stand in honor of all those who serve and sacrifice to make this the greatest nation on the face of the earth, the United States of America. I've kept you a long time today, and I apologize for that. But there's one more thing I want us to do. Pastor Jack asked me to. I am not disrespecting Pastor Jack. It's something we started at the Family Research Council. It's called The Call to Fall. It's based on 2 Chronicles 7:14, God's original call to fall on our knees and faces before Him. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, and I'll heal their land. Would you turn around right now and take a knee? If you're not able to, I understand that, but if you are, please do. I don't want us to use the model prayer for just a minute as our guide. Father Jesus taught us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Honored be your name. God, we honor you. God, you from ages past have been so faithful to your people, loving us, guiding us, even when we didn't deserve it. We needed it and you were there for us. You've always been. We honor you. We praise you." And Jesus also taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Just like at your right hand, when the angel is told to go, he goes. And when the angel's told to come, he comes. Father, we pray that we'd have that kind of instant obedience in our lives. You also taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Father, we are such a blessed nation because we're modeling you. You're the creator, and we're so creative in America. All this genius that flows out of this nation, the patents, the plays, all the awards, the genius, Father, that's in this land is just because it's imprinted on us. We're made in your image, and the work ethic. You worked 6 days and then rested on the Sabbath, and you imprinted that in the heart and the minds of the pilgrims, the Puritans, and those who followed in this land, the hard work ethic. And because of that, we're the most productive nation on the face of the earth. And yet, you told us to pray for daily bread. We never get to the place where we don't need you. And we need you now, Father. And Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." Lord, if there's ever a people in need of forgiveness right now, it's America. The murdered babies, the twisted perversity, the oppression, the slavery. Even in this modern day, we still have that scourge. God, forgive us. Forgive us not just as a nation, but Lord, as a people, individually. We all come short. Your word says so. We've all broken your laws and broken your heart. But Lord, we thank you for the precious blood of Jesus Christ that flows freely from Calvary's cross, that wipes out every sin and stain and makes it white as snow. But help us forgive the guy that we get hacked off at and hold a grudge to, because we know that if we won't forgive that guy or that gal, you won't forgive us. And then, Lord, you taught us to pray to keep us from temptation and deliver us from the evil one. Oh, how many people are we seeing today who were people of faith who have been caught in the snare and the trap? God, preserve us from that. Keep our path straight. Keep our eyes on you. Keep our heart warm and humble and tender, trembling at your word, so that we don't get sidetracked by the devil and his schemes. And then the last thing at the end of the prayer. And I would ask that you now stand and turn around. And would you pray that with me out loud? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.